Boy, you all, I'm impressed. You have made it this far. And I do want to share my gratitude, not only with your leadership, but with you. I know there's so many things you worked for all week, and sometimes it's just good to go home, relax, get caught up on laundry, do some errands, go to that Beaver gas station and go in there and buy your life insurance and coffee at the same place. But my goodness, I'm going to go home and talk about that. And I thank you for being able to make it this far. Now, I tell you what, I have a really big burden for this next part. And I love teaching all the other subjects. I think my favorite, you know, well, I don't know what the favorite in those is, but I really like teaching this one, all right? And because here's where I see where there's a lot of confusion. And if you love the glory of Christ, then you have a burden when people are sowing confusion into it to opaque his glory in an attempt to do it. And that is the burden that I have in this area, is to bring clear, bring to light the truth of God's word. And I would like to have what I call a dialogue with a gay Christian. Gay Christian is in quotes, because there's no such thing. I already told you that. Answering the most common arguments used to normalize homosexuality in the church. This movement is growing. It's not only in Europe, America. It's in Latin America, especially in Argentina and Brazil. Is making its way into Mexico and Peru and Colombia, but it's really strong in those areas. And I know it's strong in the States, okay? So what I would like to do is respond to their most common arguments. This is a compilation of some of the most common arguments that I've either read or heard from them or in person with somebody that they've given me. And I say these are the most common ones I hear, and so now I would like to respond to them. Okay, some of the books that are coming out, like A God and the Gay Christian by Matthew Vines, Torn by Justin Lee, are men who say that God celebrates their homosexuality. Some of them would say that maybe I shouldn't act on it. Others say you should. It's for God's glory, And then in Brazil, they came out with this series of a supposedly gay Jesus who comes out of the closet. Netflix bought that series. It came out on Netflix. And then churches now, or supposed churches, you go to the web pages and you see them supporting and giving an apologetic for pro-LGBTQ, saying that God approves of this. And we cannot stay silent. We cannot stay silent. And this one, I am going to vehemently respond to these accusations. It's going to be strong. It's going to go deep at some times. If you have any question about the argument I'm making, let me finish it, because maybe I'm going to get to it. And if I don't, please write it down so we'll get to it in the Q&A. So let's take, out of the most common arguments, let's do the 13 most common arguments in support of the gay Christian movement. Number one. Is this common one's not that academic. It's just more of appealing to your emotions, which is very 21st century, all right? They don't appeal to logic or truth or Bible. They mostly appeal to emotions. And if you do not embrace the LGBTQ ideals, you are not only unloving, but you're hateful. Your only hateful people don't embrace LGBTQ ideals. And this book, The Gay Faith, M.W. Sparrow, says, to say that the Bible is against homosexuality is simply nothing more than a diabolic hijacking of the gospel by modern Pharisees who are homophobic and seek their own. Okay, this is a very emotionally charged accusation. They're using these little code words that emotionally charged. So notice. And so I like to say, okay, give me your argument. And those are the ones I'm going to undo in a minute. What are your arguments for it then with the Bible? Because we just saw this. What did he do? This is an ad hominem, which is the last cry of a failed argument. Danica Nash, she's just a blogger, a well-known blogger. But the reason why I'm going to put her in is because what she's going to say here is what's very common in the 30s and below generations. Okay. All my life, I have been told that Christianity does not coincide with homosexuality. It just doesn't work. I was forced to choose between the love I had for my gay friends and the supposed biblical authority. I chose gay people, and I'm willing to bet I'm not the only one who has had to do it. Now watch this progression. I said to myself, if the Bible really says this about gay people, I wouldn't want to trust what it says about God. And I left my church. Now watch this. Only recently have I seen evidence that the Bible could be saying something entirely different about love and equality. Okay? So what I want to do is break down what she just said so we can get an understanding of the spirit of the age before we go into these arguments. Okay? Number one, she's responding in basically three ways. Number one, she's saying that the only way to love the gay community is to approve of their lifestyles. That's what's into her argument. Number two, she says she gives the word of God an ultimatum. I don't know if you saw that. You include LGBTQ as acceptable before God, or I will not believe in the God revealed in the Bible. And then finally, she returns to the word into her church and interprets the word with the previous two points as her starting points. Okay? So I want to take, again, and look at each one of these points. Number one, the only way to love the gay community is to approve of their lifestyle. Let's see a brief biblical response. If you believe that you have to agree with everything to love someone, you are not talking about love and probably seek a superficial embrace for personal gain. Loving someone is telling them the truth even when it is uncomfortable, especially when they're in danger. I mean, do you really want a relationship? Do you think that's a good relationship to where you have to embrace what everybody thinks? That's the only way to love people. What kind of superficial, animalistic society have we come into? I have to embrace all of your ideas or I'm not loving? What? Now think about that. And you all know of the illustration, if somebody is blind and about to walk off the cliff, I'm going to warn you and I'm going to use a loud voice to warn you. I'm not going to be like the society. No, each man to his own. Let him fall. You're being unloving. The way to love people is to tell them the truth. So I usually tell people this. Okay, I want you to go to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Here's your homework. Count how many times the word there says love and truth and love. God is truth. God is love. God is not bipolar. And God will not divorce his attributes from each other. His love is in his truth, and his truth is in his love. They're not different compartments of God either. You need to learn about the simplicity of God. He doesn't have different compartments. He is love. He is truth. And God will not turn his back on what truth is, and he's the source of all truth, to love, nor vice versa. And that's what makes the cross so understandable. The justice of God, the wrath of God, the grace of God, the love of God, all, none of them contradicting each other. Falling on Christ is just righteousness and wrath against my sin to love us for his own glory. You don't see any divorcing or splitting away of his attributes. It's impossible to happen. So to love someone at the cost of truth is some kind of humanistic fake love. Number two, she gives the word of God an ultimatum. You include LGBTQ as acceptable before God, or I will not believe in the God revealed in the Bible. I have a brief biblical response to that. God does not bend to any human threats. That was a threat. Okay. I said, you know, God even accepts this lifestyle, or I don't believe in the God of the Bible. Well, guess what the Bible says? Let every man be a liar. And you know what? I am not trying to be mean, but that is just the honest truth. And that's true for all of us too. If there is anything in the Bible that you don't like, that I don't like, that's my sin responding to it. And so I need to decide not to like that in me that doesn't like it. And to turn my back on what is in me that doesn't like what's in Scripture. Number three, she returns to the word, and then now she's going to reinterpret it with the previous two points as her starting points. Now I'm going to, I just found out, she says, that the Bible probably is not saying anything against homosexuality. Well, that's called eisegesis. It's on the screen if you need it there. That's called eisegesis. I'm sure you've heard of that term before. Eisegesis is to take an attempt to force a foreign idea into the interpretation of a biblical text. The Bible warns against doing this. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Paul gets to the point where he says, we do not adulterate the word of God. Think of that word adulterate. Adultery in a marriage is you're both in the context of a covenant, correct? So what's adultery? When you go outside, you break out of that covenant and you enter into a different foreign context, right? Now think of adulterating the word of God. It has a context with an intention from the Holy Spirit. We know that from Peter as well. If you break out part of that and you add some foreign idea in it to change the interpretation, you are adulterating the word of God. And that's what we call eisegesis. The opposite of eisegesis is exegesis. That is not some theologian term. We get that from Scripture. Jesus exegetes the Father. Jesus has made him known. You know the verse that says Jesus has made the Father known? That's where we get the term exegete. Okay? We make known the intention in Scripture. That's exegesis. See, I'm not coming up with some theological terms made by theologians. We're getting this from the Bible itself. All right? So I cannot take some foreign idea. I need to make homosexuality approved by God. And I'm going to take that as my starting point. Now I'm going to go look for Scripture and make it mean that. Okay? Now, so that's the first argument. If you do not embrace the LGBTQ ideals, you are not only unloving but hateful. Well, love is defined by its source. Who is love? Not by a lost and corrupt world. And love cannot be divorced from truth. If God hates divorce in fallible humans, how much more would he abhor divorcing truth from love, two of his own attributes? That is not even thinkable. Okay? Number two. Well, aren't y'all just singling out the LGBT community? The Bible also speaks about adultery and fornication and many other things. So why are you always singling this community out? Have you ever heard that one? I've heard a lot. Well, my answer is the power of the gospel is to save not only from the guilt of sin, but also the enslavement to sin. If a movement supporting adulterating or fornicating Christian, I'm an adulterating Christian. If a movement starts that says, you know, I'm just an adulterating Christian and God approves of that, well, we're going to have to start having conferences and write books against that movement too. Now, I'm not singling that movement out. They singled themselves out and I'm answering them. Okay? Number three, if you do not embrace the LGBTQ ideals, the gospel will lose its relevance in the 21st century. Yes, we are so pragmatic now. It makes me sick. Oh, you know how many times I go into a university in South America to teach and they know the Marxist professors, atheist professors are going to be there? You know the Christian organizer who, you know what they almost always tell me before I go in? Okay, but we all came to an agreement. You can't quote Scripture while you're up there. And I say, well, I'll do my best. And then what's the first thing I do? It is written. Because if I say, okay, I won't, then they're going to close it. They're not going to give me opportunity. Okay, yes, pragmatic. There is a system called utilitarianism, and it's a system that comes from pragmatism thinking. What our convictions are what gives the best results, not what God says about it. So we see this in church growth programs and even church planting and missions programs and discipleship programs, evangelism programs. Today we have a lot of pragmatism to where what is going to bring more people to your church within here to 5 years? Well, you need to stop singing those hymns, brother. You need to get some Bethel going on up here, bro. And that, you know, if you do that, we've shown studies and we've done surveys in your community that more non-believers will want to be here. Well, excuse me, but I'm not trying to build an audience, but a congregation. And the big difference between an audience and a congregation is a congregation are saved and audience is not. So that's pragmatism. You're trying to build more people to get more offerings, to show off more. And it's not based on your convictions. It's based on what gives the best results. That's pragmatism. Okay, and we have a lot of that in church today, you know. So your Corey would go have to read these books of these terms he should start using, which are more kind of, hey, dude, man, you know, Jesus, my bro, you know, stuff like that. And if he would do his sermons more like that, we have these surveys that more people, you know, that's pragmatism. So you're letting marketing be what's pushing the vision for your church instead of scripture. Maybe he already talks like that, and you're all looking at me funny like, he already talks like that, Joe, stop. All right. So, William Stacy Jackson, Johnson, professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. You know who's president of Princeton in the past? Jonathan Edwards. I wonder if Jonathan Edwards ever envisioned this is going to be coming out of the same seat he was speaking out of. The hour is coming for a full consecration of committed and exclusive love of the same gender. There are compelling theological, political, and legal reasons for us to do everything possible to hasten its coming. Truly, it is time for us to embrace those who for so many years have seriously longed to be treated as equal and valued parts of the human family. So not only is the church supposed to embrace this, no, we need to become activists to promote gay marriage. So one thing is, I'm not even going to give him the time of day for the last thing he said. Because we all know, excuse me, to say something is a sin is not saying that they're not a part of the human family. Okay, that is a very big fallacy what he did at the end. He's appealing to your emotions. But what I do want to focus in on, and the rest of this talk is going to be on one of these points. There are compelling theological, political, and legal reasons for us to do everything possible to hasten its coming. So the church should embrace, not only embrace, but be activist for promoting same-sex marriage for these reasons, theological reasons, political reasons, and legal reasons. Well, number one, my buddy, I don't know if you've done any church history, professor, but there are no political reasons that should push the church to do anything. Okay? That is dangerous, my friend. The world, and it's, remember what I was focusing on, we're translated to a new kingdom? So this old dead kingdom, ready to be judged, their politics should drive the kingdom of God? What? And you're a professor, a theology professor. And then he said there are legal reasons. Well, he needs to go back and read the book of Acts, doesn't he? So, if a law says that you should do this, well, what did Peter and the apostles say when the laws, the leaders were saying, do not preach in this name? What did they say? Yes, we must obey the law? No. So, I mean, he doesn't need to go back to seminary. He needs to go back to Sunday school. All right. But, okay, so those two are ridiculous. But there's one that caught my interest, theology. There are theological reasons. Well, what does that mean? That means there are biblical reasons. And that's where I say, buddy, let's debate. Okay, because I know your arguments, and they are the weakest arguments. And I'm going to show you those arguments. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to do a mock debate in front of you. And you're going to see slides that represent the opponents. I am not doing what's called a straw man argument. You know what a straw man argument is? Straw man is when you say, my opponents, they say this, and then you undo their argument when that's not really what they're saying. You're building a straw man instead of really representing the arguments. I'm going to quote from them so you can see I'm not misrepresenting what they're saying. Okay? So let's start. Here's our debate. Joe Owens first. And what I'm going to do is what I do with my Jehovah's Witnesses friends. That's another very big interest I have. I love speaking to Jehovah's Witnesses. They're all over Latin America. Is I'm going to give you my weakest argument first because I want you to gain a little confidence. Okay? So with a Jehovah's Witness, what do? I take them to John 1:1 first. And then they're like, oh, yes, I've got my script to go against what he said. And I'm waiting for him. But anyways, okay. So I'm going to give you my weakest argument first and move from there. Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination. Now, that's my point. Let's see what my opponent says. We are not under the law, but grace. Why don't you submit to all the law then? Ooh. Wait a second. Doesn't the law also talk about beards? Well, I have a beard, so you're all lawbreakers. Well, some of you aren't. Okay. Doesn't the law talk about mixing of cloth? Doesn't the law talk against eating certain kind of foods? So why are you picking and choosing what parts of the law you think you should follow and which parts you should not? Isn't the God of the Old Testament some mean, angry God, and that we learned that we could be loving during the New Testament? Yeah, that's called Martianism. I guess in English, in church history, it's a heresy that believed that the God of the Old Testament was a demiurge and that the God of the New Testament was the good one and the nice one and the happy one. And so they rejected all the Jewish scriptures. They only liked parts of these ones in the New Testament. Anyways, that's we have Martianism again today and many people today. So we're not under law, but grace. Why don't you submit to all the law? Paul says, you're not under law, but grace. So how dare I bring up the law? Do you see why I picked what I think sounds like the weakest argument first? Now I'm going to make you repent saying that. Okay, so they'll say this. Okay, you go to Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. Is an abomination? Well, let's just go a few verses ahead of it. Why don't we? Nor should you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Now, I don't know if y'all should do this or not, but if you have a spouse, you may want to look at their little tag behind their neck right now. And if you do, you're going to find that, especially the women, half the women here at this moment are breaking this law. You have more than one kind of thread in your garment. Do you can at least appreciate what they're doing here? I appreciate it at least. They're doing their homework. Okay, and I'm going to say, okay, now this is going to get good. There's a church called the Metropolitan Community Church. If you go to their webpage, it says these words, talking about Leviticus, occur solely in the Holiness Code of Leviticus, a ritual manual for Israel's priests. Their meaning can only be fully appreciated in the historical and cultural context of the ancient Hebrew people. Israel, in a unique place as the chosen people of God, was to avoid the practices of other peoples and gods. So, in other words, you can lie with another man now in the covenant and church as believers, but in Israel, what they were talking about is don't do that pagan homosexuality the way they did it. Don't do anything in a pagan way, okay? You see how they're building this argument? Well, I would like to show you something really quick right here. I believe, and our confession believes, that the law, there are at least three types of laws. Even for people who think they're all the same type, they all, even the ceremonial laws, are rooted in creation ordinances anyway. But there are three types of law: the civil law, the moral law, and the ceremonial law. Okay? Let's look at the civil law for a minute. And this may help some of you. Sorry, I'm getting comfortable around you where I can do this. Maybe some of you, and I hope that you're really thinking this through. Maybe some of you, this is going to help you with the Sermon on the Mount, which is what I'm going to tell you. In some parts of the Sermon on the Mount, it looks like Jesus is contradicting the law. In other parts of the Sermon on the Mount, it looks like Jesus is uplifting the law. So why is Jesus contradicting and then uplifting? It's kind of weird to deal with the Sermon on the Mount in those points. So our super dispensationalist friends said, yes, when Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, they were still under the law, not by grace yet. So now, since Paul says we're not under the law, so the Sermon on the Mount is not even for us, the church today. It's for the millennial kingdom. Millennial kingdom. That's what super dispensationalists teach. So when you read the Sermon on the Mount, ignore it. That's for the millennial kingdom. You don't have to live that. And I say, boy, is that dangerous to say. No, actually, I'm going to show you exactly what Jesus is doing. So the civil law, is that the ideal law for the kingdom of God? No. Because the civil law is for relative justice among sinners. Is Jesus inviting us to be sinners inside of his eternal kingdom? No. He's making us new creatures in his eternal kingdom. So Israel is an actual country with sinners. And you have to have some laws about how you do retribution. You know, if I kill your goat, you can't come back and take three of mine. It has to, the retribution has to be equal. Eye for an eye is not an aggressive thing. It's actually for fairness. If I take or kill one of your goats, you can only get back one of my goats. You can't take two. You can't double the retribution from what I took from you. Okay? So that was to protect. This is for civil kind of rights. Civil in a country of sinners where a lot of them never became redeemed, are not part of God's eternal people. Okay? The civil law is not ideal for the kingdom of God because it's how you have some kind of common grace lived out in a nation of sinners. And that's why Jesus says, you heard eye for eye, but I tell you, and he contradicts it almost. No, he's not. He's saying, yes, that was for a bunch of sinners, but I'm talking to you about my eternal kingdom. Okay? You see what he's doing? You don't have to be converted to be part of that country, but you do have to be have a new nature to be in his kingdom. And then there's a ceremonial law, the mixing of threads against cutting your beard, no contact with uncleanliness. These are ceremonial laws that are illustrating God's holiness and our commonality, our sinfulness. And God is pointing through these ceremonial laws to Christ. Okay? He is pointing, is shadowing Christ. He is going to be this lamb that comes, the sacrificial lamb. Okay? And so the ceremonial law is pointing to Christ. And some of it's practical. If you can't eat where they eat, that means you can't buy food where they buy food. When you go into the land of Canaan, there's still going to be people there. And you're going to get mixed in with their religions and their cult and their paganism. So you can't go buy cloth that they make their clothes out of where they do, because they mix threads. I'm going to keep you kind of away from them in a practical way so you don't learn their ways. And then there's the moral law. And guess what? The moral law was not given to Moses first. It is written on the heart of every human being since Adam. Okay? And I'm going to show you that. That's in Romans 2. The moral law here, love God against idolatry, against adultery, against stealing, against lying, you know, all those against God and your neighbor, those laws weren't invented at the time of Moses and didn't exist before then. That is God with his finger in what we call the Decalogue, the 10 words. We call them 10 commandments, but it's really just called 10 words, Decalogue, Logos, word, Deca, 10. God is writing those with his own finger, and he already, on those tablets, because he already wrote them on your heart. That's why God judges pagans. He doesn't judge pagans because they cut their beard. That's ceremonial for this country. He judges them against their own consciences, Romans 1 and 2, because that law is written on their heart. That's the moral law. So let me make this argument. Let's go back to the Leviticus argument, okay? That you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is abomination. Now, ask yourself this question, and then I'm going to show it to you in the text itself. Is sexual covenant relationship. Is that something God invented and gave to Moses for that country? Or did that start in creation? In creation. So that is not a ceremonial ritual for Israel. That is a creation ordinance, and it's written on our hearts. Now, let me prove that to you. My job is to prove that to you. And even if I didn't convince you with all this, you say, well, I only believe in the New Testament. Okay, I started at the weakest link, which is not the weakest link, because I did that on purpose. We're going to go to the New Testament. It's going to get me more crazy. All right, let's just go two verses before this. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. Well, I'm not under the law, but grace. I will commit adultery. So if you have church discipline, Barry and Corey and y'all, if you have church discipline and I'm sleeping around with the women in this congregation or outside my neighbors, I'm going to tell you I'm not under the law, but grace. Who's going to believe that? So why don't you do that two verses before? Okay, so let's look at the context. Leviticus 18, God is giving a list of sexual sins based on creation ordinance. And out of all those sexual sins, the only one he calls an abomination is the homosexuality. And then after he speaks of the sexual sins, the homosexuality, we get to verse 24. And here's where it gets interesting. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these things the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. What? Wait a second. Didn't Metropolitan Community Church just say that the law against homosexuality was just for Israel, and it was ceremonial and ritual? Then let me ask you a question. Why did God judge pagan nations and call it an iniquity for them to have homosexual relations if it's only for Israel? Why would God judge people who never had a law that said, spoke against homosexuality? Oh, it's because it was written on their heart. And then God judges those nations, and they're not under the Mosaic law. And then after God says, don't you dare do that, Israel. I punish them for their sin, and I'll punish you too if you do this. And then God starts talking about a ceremonial law. So they won't go and buy where they buy, so they won't learn from them. Do you see the order? Leviticus 18:20, against adultery. It talks against incest, bestiality, and then calls homosexuality an abomination. And then it says, so don't you go into Canaan and do what they did, because I punished their sin for that, their iniquity for that. So now when you go in, don't mix your cloth. Don't eat this. Don't do that. He's saying, I'm going to make it to where it's going to be very hard for you to have fellowship with them so you don't learn from them. Now, if you put things in order according to context, boy, that makes sense. But they're picking parts out. Do you see what they're doing? So think about this. Do you think God has ever judged a whole nation and ran them out because they had cotton and another material in their cloth? No. Do you think God has destroyed a whole nation because the men were trimming the bottom parts of their beards? No. But here, God destroyed nations for homosexuality and other sexual sin. You have to see the difference here. And then let's go to Jesus. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. He is referring to the Mosaic law. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, Jesus, you obviously weren't paying attention to what Paul's going to say. I'm not under law, but grace. You see how that, saying it that way, makes no sense? So what did Jesus do? Now, why did Jesus take this law and even uphold it more, but then when it comes for eye for an eye, it seems like he throws it down. Because the eye for an eye is a civil law on how to keep civility among sinners. And he's saying, but see, in my kingdom, I'm not saying that you can all sin against each other, but I would just need to intercede with the law to make sure you don't go too far. I'm going to give you a new heart. So when people from this old kingdom, dead in their sins, when they slap you on the face, don't look for retribution, give them the other cheek, because you represent a new kingdom. Now you hear this about, now Jesus talks about adultery, and he is touching on the moral law. And what does he do to the moral law? Don't pay attention to that either. No. He says the moral law, this is so reflective of God's heart that if you even look at a woman with lust, you've already broken this law. Do you see what he's doing between those two laws? So what do we do with what Paul said? You are not under law, but under grace. That's why in Mexico, we have some pastors now teaching. And I'm after them right now to try and see if they'll talk to me. They're saying that Jesus and Paul taught two different gospels. Jesus taught the gospel of the time of the law. Paul taught the gospel of grace. Well, there's an issue here. Why don't we let Paul speak for himself? Because notice that I didn't give you the context of this verse. So let's see when Paul says you're not under law but grace, if that means that you can do what you want. Okay? Here's the context. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Uh-oh. So Paul's not saying you can do what you want. To make you obey its passions, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And what you do in sexual contact has to do with your members. Present that to God as an instrument of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, do you think you're not under law, but under grace, that it means now antinomianism, which means no law, you can do what you want? We're not under law? Is that what Paul's saying? He's saying the opposite. It's saying the opposite. Don't present yourself because you're under grace. You are not a slave to sin anymore. Where you even have to have civil and ceremonial law and also a written law just telling you what to do. You're not under that slavery anymore. Present yourselves as holy. And then notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:1-2, where he's talking to this church, a Greco-Roman church, where some guy was having sexual relations with his father's wife, whether it be a stepmom or whether it be his mom, but both, no matter what it was wrong. Now think this through. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now wait a second here. I want to give you time to process this. Okay, think of the gay Christian argument we already made. Paul says, you should have known. Why should they have known? Why? If we're not under law but grace, why? Because the moral law even spoke, and even Leviticus spoke against incest. So wait a second. If Paul is saying, you should have known, the law said, spoke about incest, you should not allow that among you. You need to get them out from among you. You need to do that church discipline, Matthew 18. But wait a second, we're not under law but grace. Don't you see that you have to deny everything else Paul says just to say we're not under law by grace and be antinomians? Don't you see that you have to ignore everything else he said and Jesus said to take that position? And also, Paul did not delete the law. Look what Paul said in Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Well, Paul, I thought I'm not under the law but grace. Why are you quoting the law to me? We're not under the demands of the law, especially the festivals and the ceremonial and all that, to keep that was supposed to be on our waiting for Jesus to come. He came. Also, as far as the moral law, we are no longer condemned by the moral law, but Jesus fulfilled it in our place. But if you say, well, if my sin brought grace, let me just sin so there's more grace. Well, guess what you just did? You just made yourself Paul's invisible opponent in Romans, and you never want to be Paul's opponent. That means you're on the wrong side of God's word, right? So in other words, well, then if Christ fulfilled it for me, I'm going to do what I want. Well, that's the problem, because the gospel gives you a new heart that desires for Christ and his holiness. So if you're saying, I don't desire his holiness, guess what that probably means? You never were given the new heart. These words occur solely in the holiness code of Leviticus, a ritual manual for Israel's priests. Look what they're saying here. Their meaning can only be fully appreciated in the historical and cultural context of the ancient Hebrew people. Well, they didn't take that to 1 Corinthians 5 with the incest, did they? That wouldn't make sense then, what Paul said. If adultery and incest, as noted in the law, are only ceremonial prescriptions for the priests in Israel, then why does Paul demand church discipline against those who partake of it in the Greco-Roman church in Corinth? They're going against what Paul's saying. Now, Jesus upholds the moral law or the creation ordinances to an even deeper and higher standard. A fruit of being regenerate is a new heart that, although knowing that Jesus fulfilled the righteous demands of the law in his or her place, you delight in the law of Jesus and you walk in the light of its counsel. Okay? So, next argument. David and Jonathan, what about them? Yeah, I can tell some of y'all heard this one. David and Jonathan were homosexuals. Well, let's see that. 1 Samuel 18:1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Well, watch this one, 2 Samuel 1:26. This one's going to sound weird. Again, notice I'm not giving you the context. I am distressed for you, says David about Jonathan. My brother Jonathan, very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of woman. Okay, that sounds a little damning. Now, what are you going to do with that? Well, I'm going to give you three reasons why these passages will not help you if you try and use David and Jonathan as an example. Number one, the Hebrew word here for love is not the typical word used for sexual relations, but has diplomatic and political connotations. Let me show you this word in the same context of kings used in other places. 1 Kings 5:1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram always loved David. This is the same word in the same context with people who love a king, and guess what? Nobody is trying to say now that Hiram and David had a sexual relationship. Number two, the context of the second verse there, the scary one, is a dirge, which is a lament for death. And has nothing to do with romanticism, but notes Jonathan as a companion in war. Jonathan had a wife and children, heterosexual man. David was too heterosexual. You know what I'm talking about. And he had wives and children. So you have a heterosexual man. Read about their early life, how Jonathan, okay, can you imagine the commitment David has to Jonathan? Jonathan was the rightful heir to that throne, and he protected his competition's life. Where do you see something like that happen today? And he protected David's life so David would take his rightful place as the king, the son of the king. So you can imagine David is very loyal to Jonathan. And here's the context of this weird verse here. It's in the middle of a dirge. how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. And he says that about Jonathan, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. And if anybody here who's ever been in a battle, you've ever been in a scary position or on a rocket, or your life is in somebody else's hands, you know that a bond gets formed, because that person, you put your life in somebody else's hand, another man's hands, and he was there for you. And you have this bond of brotherhood. And because of our sexualized culture, we want to add sexual things into this. That has nothing to do with anything sexual. Number three, how could David ever be used to justify homosexuality? Didn't David delight in the law? That means he delighted in Leviticus 18:22 and wouldn't openly brag about breaking God's law. Let me explain this part. But some people said, well, David committed adultery and killed. Yes, but let me give you the answer for that. So look at David, who wrote, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." When David wrote this, Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20, that speaks against homosexuality, was already written. So David is delighting in the prohibitions against homosexuality. So let me tell you this. Even though the text does not indicate any sexual relationship between David and Jonathan, notwithstanding, what if I were to give you that point? What if there was something that happened, which I don't believe it even indicates, but what if? If that were so, that would only be another one of David's sins. Even if it would have happened. So what? Can I go now kill the husband or the woman I like because David did it too? So that's the problem. David's actions are not a prescriptive law for us. But don't even try and say that David did that, because the text does not indicate that at all. Number six, but why didn't Jesus ever speak against gay marriage? I don't know if you ever heard that. If Jesus was so against gay marriage, why didn't he ever speak of it? Yeah, that's called anachronism. Okay? That's saying, like, you should not put your sermon on Facebook or YouTube, as Jesus never said you should. Well, that didn't exist when Jesus was here. Why would he speak about it? But anyways, look at what Gene Robinson, the first openly gay bishop of the Episcopal Church in New Hampshire, he said, "No one can say for sure what Jesus would have thought and done when responding to a 21st century development, gay marriage. But as for me, it is hard for me to imagine that Jesus would not adopt a kind and supportive attitude towards the love felt between two people of the same gender. Can anyone imagine, I can, that Jesus would denounce and discredit two men or two women who are in love, having promised to live in a monogamous, faithful, and purposeful relationship for life, and now longs for the church's marital status and sacrament of marriage? I don't." He's saying, you know, you can never know what Jesus would have said about this, but I don't think he would have said anything bad. I think he would support this. Well, number one, be careful, my red letter friends. If you're a red letter Christian, you have your red letters when Jesus spoke, be careful what you do with that. That's a little dangerous. You're saying the red letters are more important than the white letters. That could be understood that way. What does Hebrews 1:1-2 say? "Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." That's the Tanakh, what we call today the Old Testament. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son." So every word from Genesis to Revelation is the word of God. You can't say this is more important, this is more cultural. It's all the word of God. So if there's ever a prohibition against it, Jesus prohibited it, okay? But that said, Jesus did speak against this. I can turn the argument right back around. So Jesus never said anything about homosexual marriage against it? Really? Well, let's see what Jesus said. Jesus was asked about divorce. Now, let me carry out this argument very carefully for you. How many years did Jesus live after Adam and Eve? Around 4,000 years. So Jesus is asked about divorce, not in Adam and Eve's time, but in his time. So he's being asked about a current problem of divorce among Jews, okay? You're going to understand why I just said that in a minute. He answered, "Have you not read He's going to quote Genesis 1 and 2. That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. A man shall leave his father and mother. What was God doing in Genesis when he said that? A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. What is God doing? He's prophesying about what's going to happen in the future with men and women. Did Adam and Eve leave their parents' homes? No. Is he talking about Adam and Eve really here? No. What I did with Adam and Eve, now from here, this is the pattern that all humans are to follow. You shall leave man, your parents' house, and you shall unite with this woman. This is what's going to happen. So what is that doing? God is saying that our marriage is only between one man and one woman, not just Adam and Eve, but forever. Because leaving your parents' house is not talking about Adam and Eve. Because they didn't have parents. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, who's a woman, and in the Greek, that is a female, and the two shall become one flesh. Now here's Jesus exegeting this text in Genesis. He's going to exegete this in Matthew. Biblical theology. I love biblical theology. So, now this is not in Genesis. This is just Jesus. They are no longer two, but one flesh. So he just repeats that. And then look, now this is our wedding. We say this in weddings, right? What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You may kiss the bride. Okay, wait a second. Hold back there, preacher. Hold back. What is the next to last thing God said? What did Jesus said, what God did? God has joined together. Is a marriage you joining with a woman, youngest man? Is that you doing that? No. It's what God joins. And what does God join? Jesus just said it. One man and one woman for life. So let me ask you a question. Jesus was answering a question about Adam and Eve for Sunday school? Or was he answering a question about divorce for his time? For his time. And so what does that mean? For whatever's going on in your day, the answer does not change from the creation ordinance. Jesus says what God did with Adam and Eve is what he's doing now. So don't divorce. So wait a sec. Since Jesus, how many years have passed? 2,000 years? So doesn't that mean that the creation ordinance of marriage of one man and one woman also is the same answer today too? Yes. This is awesome. Now, do you think Jesus should have put a footnote here? Okay, this is what God joins, one man and one woman for wife. So man, don't separate it because you never brought it together. It was God. Now, should Jesus have put a footnote in scripture here? This means a woman and a horse? No. A woman and two cats? No. A man and a boy? No. A man and a man? No. A man and three women? No. Does Jesus have to give in a footnote? All the different perversions that are going to come out throughout the next 1,000 years. That means not, that means not, that means not. Well, nowadays, that means you can't marry yourself, but people are starting to do that now. That means you can't marry your shoe or your cloth, because people now want to marry inanimate things. Does Jesus have to make a list of everything that's going to come out over the next few 1,000 years? Why should he have to? He just said, this is what God joined together in Adam and Eve, and this is what he still does today. One man and one woman for life. Any other combination has not been joined by God. So Jesus did handle this. Jesus did say that. So the text explicitly states that God is the one who joins one man and one woman. Any other combination was not joined by God. Jesus doesn't have to make an exhaustive list of every other possible combination to decry it. Porneia in the Bible is the word for any deviance from the creation mandate with respect to sexual relations. So you can't use Jesus to promote that idea at all. Now, Jesus spoke plenty about what God designed for marriage. He doesn't have to give a list of every imaginable perversion of God's design for him to emphatically disapprove of it. Next point. God gave us marriage for our happiness. I am only happy with someone from the same sex. I've had people tell me this to my face, okay, when talking to them, to see if I'll take them on as discipling, if they're willing to understand and listen to me talk to them about the gospel. Well, did God give you marriage to be happy? Well, according to Disney, he did. But he did not. God did not make a woman for your idol. There, we already talked about this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. I already told you yesterday about this wrong idea of marriage. And if I were to do an anonymous, it'd have to be anonymous, survey here among you, and if it was anonymous, if you dared to be honest, you would be honest if you said, my wife or my husband does not bring me total fulfillment. Because you find fulfillment in your marriage when you are fulfilled only in Christ first. And that fulfillment in Christ, that glory, that joy in Christ, it flows over onto your marriage. So everything I've said about marriage, I'm not trying to give the idea that I'm so unhappy with my wife, but I'm a martyr. I love Jesus. I'll get over it. She's so bad. No, we're very happy. We enjoy it so much. I enjoy my marriage. Don't misunderstand everything I've said. But I enjoy my marriage. I'm joyful in my marriage, not because of her or me. It's because of what the marriage covenant is and our first finding that joy in Christ, and it overflows and spills onto our marriage for what it's representing. So no, you know what? This person says, I'll never be happy unless I'm with someone from the same sex. No, you'll be just as unhappy or worse. I'll tell you what, buddy, you even marry someone from the opposite sex, you won't even be happy, even if you wanted it. So no, I'm not going to go in that direction. Our satisfaction is in Christ, not in another human being, not in another sinner. Okay? Now, but there's something else I need to point out here, and this is going to get very theological, okay? Are we all doing okay? Do we need to do any jumping jacks or anything before? Okay, because now is where it's going to get technical, okay? And this is at the very end. We don't want to have gone through 2 days of this at the very end when it's technical. Go, okay? Are we good? I won't get my feelings hurt. Hey, all right. Are we good to go? All right, now listen to me very carefully. We are not Gnostic dualists. God bless you, brother. You did it. Gnostic dualists see the material world and the spiritual world as total opposites, polar opposites, at this even-keeled war against each other. And I'm going to be very careful when I say this, and I mean it in love. Many of our charismatic brothers and sisters are also dualists. Okay? Let's go out and fight Satan today with our worship. Okay, chill out, bro. Okay, God is sovereign over Satan is at God's service, and he'll be glorified through that madman. God is not saying, okay, I'm going to battle Satan. I'm going to see if it goes well for me. Anyways, I want to go into that, but that's dualism, and that's part of Gnosticism, and that's seeking its way back into the church today. Be very careful with that. Okay, in this dualistic system, if we translate that into our lives today, one is intrinsically bad, one's intrinsically good, the spiritual is the good. Okay, I live my daily life, and so I have my secular life. I go to work, I eat, you know, and I work on my truck, and I go to sleep. I go to that Costco on crack that sells gasoline with the squirrel or whatever it is on the thing here in Texas. And I just live out my life. And then on Sunday, now I'm on the spiritual side. This is the sacred. Yes, that's dualistic. Not even Catholic. That's dualistic. And now I'm in the sacred spiritual side. brothers and sisters, everything you do is theological. I just picked this up and it has some theological thing it's pointing to. Everything I do and say is not only horizontally doing something, it's vertically reflecting some great theological truth. And with that in mind, Paul says this: your marriage is making you a teacher in some way of reflecting the gospel to a lost world. Now think of that next time you want to be rude to your wife. Now think of that next time you want to be rude to your husband and start a fire right in the middle of a conference trying to get the guy to shut up so we can have lunch. I know what was going on in there. I'm just kidding. Now think of that. Everything we do is theological. We are spiritual beings. I'm not a spiritual being for 2 hours on Sunday morning. And then now I've got to go to my work and I can't glorify God there because I'll glorify God on Sunday when I go there. No, everything is for the glory of God. Whether it's going up to the International Space Station, whether it's taking out the garbage at the local restaurant and being thanking God for his provision and doing it for the glory of God, not because your boss is good. It's because God's glorified through your service. It all has something to do with the glory of God. Now, if Paul's right, and I say that he is because I submit to Scripture, marriage was designed to make you in some way a teacher of the gospel. Now, I want to be careful there because we all know that for the gospel to be preached is not just a married couple walking by. You have to use words. Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. Original manuscripts better say Christ, say God. Okay, so you have to preach the word. In other words, I'm not saying what's popular, so it may have sounded I was going that direction. I always preach the gospel and when necessary use words. Oh, hush, that's heresy. There is no gospel without words. Faith comes from hearing and hearing your good testimony. No, the word of Christ. Sorry if anybody uses that phrase. I didn't mean to insult you, but it is a bad phrase. That said, there's something about the gospel that needs to be reflected. And God wants the world to get some kind of idea, even the church, of the sacrificial love Christ has for his church and how his church responds in submission and service and a marriage. That's why he designed it that way, hetero-relational, to show the what? Hetero-relational aspect of the covenant of grace. Is Christ for his church died, sacrificed himself, and his church responding in submission and service. It's not Christ with Christ. It's not church with church. It's Christ and church. They're hetero, different. That's why he made men and women different, finally, for that reason. Now, with that in mind, here is a point I want to see if we get. So marriage is hetero-relational. It's not AA or BB. It's not homo-relational. It's AB. Man, woman, two different, right? AB, hetero. So A is the man. It represents Christ in this equation. B is the woman. She represents the church. When they come together, they represent the sacrificial and covenantal love Christ has for his church. A good friend of mine in El Salvador, Pastor Javier Dominguez, someone here knows him. The highest purpose of marriage is to show unbelievers the relationship of grace, love, forgiveness, and commitment between Christ and his church. That's why I want to honor my wife. I want to show that message. Now, then, let's think of same-sex marriage for 1 minute. If everything we do in life is proclaiming something theological about God or us or covenant or something, if two men come together, what does man represent in the equation we just said? Y'all remember? Christ. So two men would be, because remember, nothing you do has zero theological implications. It would represent to the lost world Christ with Christ. And do you know why I put a clock there? Does anybody know what kind of theistic argument came out of the 17th century mostly? Puritans are writing against? That's kind of like a clock maker? Deism. which denies what we call condescendence. Are we still doing okay, everybody? Or is this getting a little bit too weird? Condescendence. No, that's not condensation. That's not the little water on the outside of your Coke can. Condescendence, that God would. So when you study Muslim faith and other faiths, they say this is what makes the Christian faith a farsity. That the minute God gets into covenant with mankind, that also means now God's responsible to hold aside the bargain, and God would stop being God if he ever was committed to one of his creation. And that's why people laugh at us. That's why Muslims say, well, how do I know I can be saved by Allah? Well, you can't. There's nothing you can do to guarantee that, because then Allah would be committed to man to fulfill his side of the bargain. He would stop being a God. He would stop being God. So you know you're saved if it's Allah's will. That's it. If it's Allah's will, you'll be saved. He's not going to commit to where he has to save you if you do this. But we believe in condescendence. Not, don't be condescending. Misunderstanding there. Condescendence is that God crosses from infinity to what's finite, to timeless, to what's in time, his holiness to our commonality, and he enters into covenant promise with us where he also has to fulfill. He is committed before creation to fulfill what he said, and the covenant of grace is unilateral. It's God and God. So he's going to fulfill it himself. But two men coming together are saying God has no covenant with man. It's a covenant between man and man. This man represents Jesus in this equation. If two men come together and say, we want to be called a marriage, you are a false teacher of a false gospel of deism. That is why I'm against gay marriage. Because it says heresies about my King of Glory. Now, what if two women came together and they said, we're going to be married? What does a woman represent? So what is a system where a church finds salvation within itself? Isn't that salvation apart from Christ and by works? So guess what, women? You come together and say, we want to be called wife and wife. You just became a false teacher. You are proclaiming to the world that Jesus doesn't save, that we save ourselves through our own means. Now, you may say this sounds a little far-fetched. Well, once you start seeing what Paul says about what this covenants here are reflecting servant of another covenant, then if you do a wrong covenant here, what are you reflecting? A heretical covenant that doesn't exist with God. Okay, I think we got through that one. Number 8, here's the big, most technical part. Follow me. If you make it through this, you made it. There are no prohibitions in the New Testament against loving monogamous same-sex relationships. You say what you want about the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't say anything about it. Look what this Metropolitan Community Church says. Some Christian leaders have claimed that the Bible condemns homosexuality based on 6 Bible verses. Well, if it says it in one verse, that's enough for me. None of those 6 verses describe loving, consensual relationships between same-sex partners. Really? Really. None of the prohibitions in the New Testament speak against monogamous gay partners. None of them do? Well, let's go to Romans. Romans 1, 26, 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And they'll say, yes, I thought you were going to go there. I'm just like a Jehovah's Witness. I got an answer for you in my script. Paul was speaking against forms of pedophile, not of pedophiles, pedophilia. He wasn't speaking against two men that love each other here. He's talking about, this pedophilia was common. You may say, what? Well, let me quote it for you. The book, The New Testament and Homosexuality by Robin Scroggs says, the homosexuality of the New Testament opposes, that the New Testament opposes, is pederasty. Of the Greco-Roman culture, the attitude toward pederasty and in part the language used to oppose it are informed by the Jewish background. Paul's saying, don't go with a small boy. But two men that love each other, they can. Well, I've got a problem for you. I hate it when the text gets in your argument's way, don't you? Because did Paul say anything about a boy here? Or did he use the Greek word for men? And what did he say? Men committing shameless acts with boys or with men? He says men. Yeah, I hate it too. A text gets in the way of a good argument. So the text says nothing about that. Is the Bible against pederasty? Yes. Is that what it's saying here? No. So I read somewhere else where they say, well, Paul here was speaking against a pagan form of sexuality based on idolatry and lust, not love between two people of the same sex. Paul is speaking in a pagan context, and he's saying in a pagan context, some of the things you do in your pagan context is homosexuality, and that's wrong because you do it with lust. You don't do it with love. But if two men love each other, it's not lust. Paul talked about lust in that verse. It's not lust if two men that love each other do it. So he's only talking about lust in the pagan idolatry. That may sound weird to you, but that's the argument I keep reading. So we're almost there, y'all. Here we go. Something wonderful about the Apostle Paul is, if you just let the context, him speak in his own context, he's going to make it very clear to you. So what Paul says in Romans 1 is the following. Follow me. The natural for human beings and their vertical theological, remember I said all things horizontal also have an effect vertical. You can't separate the two. We're not dualists. Paul is saying the natural thing for mankind, God made us worshipers. He made you a worshiper. No atheist needs to go start worshiping. They're already worshiping. They're just worshiping part of the creative order, the created instead of the creator. That's what Paul says. The natural for mankind, we're made worshipers, is to use that worshipfulness to have gratitude and glorify the creator God. Paul says that's natural. But there's an exchange. We're suppressing the knowledge of God with unrighteousness. So if you're suppressing the knowledge of God with unrighteousness, how can you glorify him and have gratefulness to him if you're hiding, you're trying to push down the evidence for God? So you're going to have to worship something because we're worshipers by nature. So then what you do in your vertical life is you go contrary to nature, which is to glorify God, and you're thankful to and glorifying of the creation itself, in which Paul says that's what's called idolatry. And what Paul is doing is defining the term paganism. He says, this is what paganism is. And then Paul's saying exactly what I told you with Ephesians. But what you do in your vertical life in worship affects your everyday life because we don't have sacred and secular. Our whole life is sacred. And so if you are exchanging the natural worship of God for the worship of things because you're trying to hide God with your sin, that's going to affect your covenant relationships horizontally too. Then Paul says what natural is between humans is one man with one woman in a marriage covenant. But since you're doing that against and the vertical with God, you're also, God's going to finally turn you over to your unbridled lust. And then what's contrary to nature is the opposite of what's in the green. The women are do lesbianism, men with homosexuality. You see, Paul made that whole argument. You can graph it out. That's exactly what Paul's saying in Romans 1. Now, follow me here. What their argument is saying is they're erasing these two blocks. And they're saying, Paul says the shameless acts are to have unbridled lust. But if two men love each other, it's not lust, it's love, so it's okay. But to come to that conclusion, you have to ignore this side and the other side and divorce that from the top side. That's why I take Paul's long arguments out and I put them in blocks. And you know how what's heretical? If you have to ignore even one of those blocks to come to your conclusion. And Paul says, this is the shameless act. Not if it's women and women and men with men. That's what they're saying. And they're saying, so what could be natural love between people of the same sex, it becomes paganistic if you do it out of lust in a pagan environment. That's what they're writing in all these books. I've been reading them. But Paul is saying, no, the shameless and paganistic acts are the homosexuality because of that, because we became haters of God. And he's defining what paganism is. So in other words, listen to me. Paul's point is not that homosexuality is wrong if it is the result of pagan idolatry and lust, but that all homosexuality is a consequence of pagan idolatry and lust. And the only way you can misinterpret Paul is if you ignore two big areas of his argument and ignore the vertical side too. But when you put it all together, it's going to give you the answer. Just as paganism is exchanging the God who created nature for a God of human imagination, so the consequences are an exchange of God's natural order for one against nature. That's the whole argument Paul's teaching. Owen Strand says, the habit among evangelicals of separating divine design from sexuality just won't work in this passage. Paul traces the provocations of homosexuality to the subversion of the created order. In other words, we should not think that homosexual desire is problematic simply because it is not what God intended in terms of sexual expression. Homosexuality proceeds from what we have called paganism, according to the apostolic mind. Paul is saying, hey, your society right now is dealing with homosexuality. Guess what? It's because you are paganistic. And guess what? What happened in the last century in this country? We threw out God. And guess what we've turned into? We're turning paganistic. It's exactly what Paul said. And what comes from paganism? Turning our backs on the natural order, on homosexuality. Okay, last point. Here's where we go into the Greek Septuagint. This is my favorite argument they use. You know what's my favorite argument? There's not many people I've been able to hear can answer it. So I want to ask us, this is the last strenuous part we have to make. Can we ask the Lord? How about I pray here and ask God that he keeps us, me focused, keeps our sister focused. God help them. Man, I'll tell you what. I don't know how they're doing that. I would hate me if I were them, by the way. And I don't know how you're doing it. All yesterday and today, I'm a nerd. I love this stuff. But how are you doing this by God's grace? But I want to tell you this next part, I've only heard one person be able to answer this, I think, right. And I'm sure there's more, I just haven't heard it. Because I've been looking for this everywhere, YouTube, books, I've been reading them all, I can show you what my collection I have. And if you can answer this next part right, that is the Achilles heel of all their argument, and everything falls down. Okay, it's already fallen down, I think I've showed you, but I want to show you their one technical argument that not many people know how to answer. So let's pray that God gets us through this last part. Okay, dear Heavenly Father, give us strength. Give us focus, I pray, Lord, because this is on your truth, Lord. We want your glory, and we do not want man and our perverted, terrible, fake hermeneutical tools for Satan to be used against you shining the glory of God in the face of Christ, who is exegeted from Scripture. Let your Scripture stand true and all of us be liars. Lord, I pray that you would guide us. Open our hearts and minds to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Please. And I'm not saying, oh, I can get this and y'all are slow. No, it took me a while to really fight my way through this, and now I'm going to throw it at you like and not give you any time to process it, even though I had plenty of time, okay? There is a term that's used twice in the New Testament, okay? And this term is under much debate, but it should not be under debate at all. And it's used twice. Once Paul uses it in 1 Timothy 1:8 through 10, men who practice homosexuality, and that term in Greek is arsenokoitis. Okay? And it's declension, or the way it's, I guess you could say the easiest way to say it in English is conjugated, or where it's found in the sentence, where is the object or the predicate, is arsenokoitai. All right? Now, that word has been translated here in English as men who practice homosexuality. Have you ever heard the argument that the word homosexual is a new word? We just added it to the Bible. Anybody heard that argument? That's true. So what are you going to do with that? Here's what we're going to do with it. It's something better than saying homosexuality. It's more clear than that. It means men who lie down with men. Homosexuality is a preference or identity. What you do is men laying down with men. So God keeps it from you saying, this is my identity. He says, no, that's your sin. And this term is also in 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I showed you that in the last talk. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, which is malakos, soft, and arsenokoitai, men who lay down with men. The Bible gives both those terms, and in the ESV, they took both those terms and they said men who practice homosexuality. I think that's a little bit of an unfortunate translation in English, because Paul was very careful about talking about both parties there, and I told you why I think there's a reason for that, okay? Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, here's what they say. Arsenokoitai, arsenokoitis, most likely refers to male temple prostitutes, not to men who love each other. The prohibition, here's what they're saying. Think about this, conspiracy theorists. This whole time, you all have been thinking the Bible's speaking against homosexuality? Well, guess what? Translators into English were discriminating against homosexuals, and they put that in there as the translation, and that's a new term. So you've been basing all of your discrimination off some translation of some bigots in the last couple centuries. And then the Irish Christian's like, uh-oh. Like, do you speak Greek? Do you write Greek? Do you read Greek? The average Christian says, nope. And so what are you going to do? Now you may say, where are you getting that? Well, I'm going to quote it directly from you. One cannot be absolutely certain that the two key words in 1 Corinthians 6:9, the malakos and arsenokoites, the soft and the man who, I told you those two, are meant as references to male homosexual behavior. Quoting Victor Paul Furnish, professor of New Testament, Perkins School of Theology, Dallas. Ooh, he must be an academic. He knows more than me. Who am I, your average Joe Christian, to say anything that he's wrong? Arsenokoitai occurs once in each 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, like I showed you. I agree with them here. But look at what they say here. Please follow this argument. But nowhere else in other literature of the period. So again, if you don't find arsenokoitai in any other literature, Greek literature of that time, how do you know today what it means? What other literature do I have to compare it to see what it really means in English today? Wow, they're getting a good argument. It's derived from two Greek words, one meaning males and the other meaning beds, a euphemism for sexual intercourse. Other Greek words were commonly used to describe homosexual behavior, but do not appear here. Uh-oh, this is where I'm going to thresh you on saying that. Anyways, the larger context of 1 Corinthians 6 shows Paul extremely concerned with prostitution. So it is very possible he was referring to male prostitutes. But many experts now attempting to translate these words have reached a simple conclusion. Their precise meaning is uncertain. We can't know. The experts don't know what ars nekoitai means. But if you look at the context, Paul's worried about prostitution. So it's probably talking about male prostitutes, the temple male prostitutes of the Greco-Roman cities. So, wow, how liberating. If we ignore Romans 1 and ignore the rest of the Bible and just look at this, maybe we've been holding back from having wonderful male-male marriages, Christian marriages, and woman-woman ones when Paul was just saying, don't go to the prostitutes. What does that have to do with two men that love each other, two women that love each other? And it's not in any other Greek. That term is nowhere in any Greek literature of that time. So how do you know what it means? Matthew Vines. The predominant forms of same-sex behavior in the ancient world were sex between masters and slaves, sex between adult men and adolescent boys, and prostitution. In all those cases, men used sex to express power, dominance, and lustfulness. What is he doing? He's about to give an argument from Marxism. Any dominance is oppressive. Remember that. We've been going through this whole conference. Not self-giving love and mutuality, committed same-sex unions between social equals, well, this is very Marxist, represent very different values than the types of same-sex behavior Paul would have had in view in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul could not have been talking about homosexual men that love each other. Paul was a social justice warrior, making sure that you're in a social equal with love and sex. It doesn't matter if it's man or woman with woman. He just wants social equity. Man, it's funny how we take our little Marxist ideas today and we shove them into the Bible interpretation of the past. Oh, he says the same things. Prostitutes. Okay? I don't know if I can read all this. So you have these people trying to convince us that either the word soft, malakos, or ars nekoitais, speaks of male prostitutes, not simply men who have sexual relations with each other. Now, I hope you followed me up till now. Do I need to just quickly restate any of that or summarize their argument up for anybody? Please, because I don't want to, this will be ruined all of our time if you don't get this point. Do you get what their arguments are saying? That the only prohibitions are against going to cult male prostitutes. What does it have to do with two men that love each other? And we don't, that's not in any documents, ars nekoitai, in any Greek documents of that time. So how could we know what it really means? But it seems Paul's more worried about prostitutes than two men that could love each other. So let's just say that it means that. Well, well, well. Ars nekoitai occurs only once in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, but nowhere else in other literature of the period. That is a lie. Now, let me show you why they're saying that. Something that really helps you, especially with Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 5 through 10, when it quotes Psalm 8, is to understand that in many places in the New Testament, when you see the Old Testament quoted, now follow this argument, okay? It is quoting the Greek Septuagint. It's not quoting, translating from Hebrew to Greek in that moment. And if anybody has a doubt about that, I can prove it to you within 30 seconds. Prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Okay? Especially when you see the quoting of Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, 5 through 10. Look at the Greek. It is word for word, even adding something implied in there, which is time, from the Septuagint inside of it. So it is definitely word for word Septuagint he's quoting right there. The Greek, what is the Septuagint? The Septuagint, or the 70, see Roman numeral 70, this is how you write the Septuagint if you want to write it shorthand, Roman numerals, is a Greek translation of the Old Testament and other documents done in North Africa. There's tradition that says when it was done. The tradition doesn't seem right. So it's probably a couple hundred years before Christ. And it was used. It was the Bible of the apostles and Jesus. Okay? Again, there are some theologians or some pastors that have not agreed with that. I not only think it's that way, I think I can now prove it. And many theologians believe that now. It's easily provable. I can even show you in Matthew 11 and Luke 7, Jesus starts quoting from the Septuagint. When he tells, go tell John's disciples these, the blind can see. He's quoting word for word from the Septuagint. Okay? So he's quoting from Isaiah there. All right, now let's go to the Septuagint, a document from Paul's time, right? In Greek. And let's look at the prohibition against homosexuality. Here's the Septuagint. And let's look at the prohibition against homosexuality. And guess what I found? Uh-oh. Ars Inquitis. So here's what happened. You don't see the two words together. That's why they say you don't see it in any documents of that time. You don't see the two words together. But if you have a compound word, that doesn't mean you don't know what it means. Okay, for instance, either Paul or the rabbinic corpus of Paul's time, they took these two very common words from the Septuagint of the law against homosexuality, and they turned them into a compound word in Greek for their day. And also, look at Leviticus 20:13. They're right next to each other. Arsenos koiten, arsena koites. There you go. That's it. There it is. I'm proving it to you. I'm showing you a document from their time where you do find it. That was a lie. They know it's in the Septuagint too. But they're saying you don't find it in any document of that time because you don't find it as a compound word in that time. So that is very tricky. Now, why does that matter? Because they're saying Ars Inquitis is speaking only against temple cult prostitutes, not two men that lie with each other. But here it is in the prohibition against two men that lie to each other. So what would your next question be? Can anybody guess it? Well, if Paul would have wanted to only make a prohibition against male cult prostitutes, is there a word in Greek and in the Septuagint for temple male prostitutes? Does anybody get why I would want to know that? There is. There's a common Greek word in the Septuagint of Paul's time for male cult prostitutes, and it is kadesim. So let me, I know I just threw a lot of stuff at you. That was the most technical part. You're done if you got this. We're done. Okay? I think it would help if I just did a resummary of that. Okay? Follow me on this, because it takes a minute to process it. Okay? They are arguing, because remember the New Testament's written in Koine Greek, or common Greek at that time, common Greek vernacular, okay? And they're saying that word Paul uses, that you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you practice this, Paul is saying, if you practice male cult prostitute, if you go to a male cult prostitute, not two men that love each other. And he says, but we don't know what Ars Inquitis really means, so you can't really mean, it's just, you can't say it's a prohibition against two men who love each other, two men lying down, because we don't know what it means. It's not in any other Greek document of that time. Well, really it is. It's twice in the Greek Septuagint, but it's just like separated by a little space. So Paul or the rabbinic people's time just put that together and made a compound word. So that means that you can know what it means. It doesn't change its meaning. And then, but think about this. If Paul would have only wanted to say, don't be with a male prostitute, wouldn't he have used the common Greek word for male prostitute? It's right there. It's in other parts of the Septuagint. So kadesim is not Ars Inquitis or malakos. And also, when you go to the original Hebrew, cult male prostitute is not just saying, is not just the prohibition against man lying with man is not just a fancy way of saying don't go to a prostitute. Those are two different terms and two different contexts. So in other words, Hebrew, 3,500 years ago, there's a prohibitions against man lying with man, and there's separate prohibitions with male prostitution, but they don't mean the same thing. If you can make them mean the same thing, then you can make an argument for male homosexuality when they love each other. It's not prostitution. You see the argument? In the Greek Septuagint, about 2,200 years ago, man lies with a man is not the same as male prostitution. They're both prohibited, but they're not the same thing. So if you say in English today that man lying with man, that just means a male prostitute. Boy, I tell you what, you're making that up. This has never been that way historically. Now, I'm sure there's more, but I've only met one person who has answered that way. And we have to know that, because that destroys their biggest argument. That destroys it. what they're doing is they're intimidating you. The majority of us don't read in Greek. So they're saying, well, the original Greek. And then you're like, uh-oh, this guy's academic. I better back off. Actually, that's just another term for male prostitutes. You proved to me it doesn't mean that. Oh, I don't know what you're talking about. That's Greek. But when you look at it, actually, that's a terrible argument. It's a weak argument. And it is a manipulative argument. And we can tear it to pieces. So not only does this term prohibit any sexual acts between men, not just prostitution, but also note that the gay Christian movement bases all of its arguments on trying to bring into doubt explicit prohibitions and never offers a single positive biblical prescription for same-sex relations. Now, if God wanted to make it known to us that he is glorified in Christ when two men sodomize each other, then don't you think he would have at least hinted towards it? He had plenty of opportunity. And the only thing God gave us are prohibitions. Now, is the way God lets us know his will is to only prohibit against it, but really says it's okay in secret? Do you really think that's the way God revealed his will to us? I'm going to tell you over and over again, it's a sin, but secretly it's okay. Is that really the way you try and find God's will for your life? Now, last one, but that was the last hard one. The next one's fun. I experience or feel God's acceptance of my same-sex relationship. Who are you to tell what the Holy Spirit says to me about this? This is more in the charismatic movement today. The Holy Spirit told me. So you're just some crusty old fundy. You don't understand the Holy Spirit's telling me something opposite of you. Who are you to say against what the Holy Spirit tells me? Justin Lee says, in my youth, I believe that gay people choose to be gay, but I learned from experience that this is not the case. Okay, Justin, who's your authority, scripture or your experience? And so James White was in a debate with this gay pastor, man with a husband, supposedly. And this guy tells James White, when I came to the Lord in salvation, the Holy Spirit gave me a peace and a calmness. And when I approached the same God about my sexual life, he gave me the same peace and told me that's how you are. You're just realizing that's who you are now. And then James White turns around and says, well, if you're a pastor, then what do you do when someone comes up with another sin in your congregation? Do you tell them, well, if God gave you peace, go ahead? And I just want you to watch how he turned that around on him.
Phrase that. How do you test what you feel is a revelation for you from God?
According to what I remember from the scriptures, the Spirit brings you peace and joy and calmness and not turmoil. And so when that revelation came that Jesus is the Christ, my Savior, there was a peace, there was a calm that let me know that that was in reality true. When I accepted the Lord as my Savior, there was a peace that came into my life that was different from before, from the turmoil of questioning, from the turmoil of fear, from the turmoil of doubt. And that peace that came into my life was the same one that when I went to the Lord about my sexuality and the Lord told me I was fine, that I was the same person that I'd always been, that I just knew who I was. It was the same.
What would you say to an individual who goes to the Lord and says, you know, I have struggled with covetousness my entire life. I'm never happy because I never have enough. I work 80 hours a week because I've got to always keep up with the Joneses. I struggle with covetousness. And I went to the Lord, and he told me, but that's how I made you. And then I had peace, and I had acceptance. And now I realize that all the prohibitions against covetousness in the scripture actually don't refer to me. As a person in the church, knowing the destructiveness of covetousness in a person's life, how would you respond to their assertion that the Spirit had testified to them with great peace and joy that those passages were not referring to them?
I'd have to look at what change took place in their life. Did anything change?
If they're still coveting, but they just now simply feel that, well, that's not applicable to me, because those who were coveting in that passage were people who had turned their back on God. I love God. This is how God has made me. God has made me a coveter. And the Holy Spirit has testified to me that this is how I'm to understand Scripture. What would you say to them, given what you have said is your ultimate authority here this evening?
I would have to tell them that it doesn't make any sense to me. But, you know, I don't know the attitude they went with. I don't know.
Okay. Thank you.
And that was the end of the debate. I don't know. Brothers and sisters, the last point, actually, yeah, I did add this one, sorry. There's this new trend coming up, trying to find a middle ground between these two I've presented today, the biblical and then the accepting. So that same sex orientation is part of how I was created. It's not a sin or a sign of sin in itself, as long as I don't act on it. That's trying to find a middle ground. Let me warn you about this. You're going to get cases like this. I'm not acting upon it, but the orientation itself has nothing to do with sin. That's just how God made me, but I'm not going to act on it. Okay, that's trying to find a middle ground. Let me be careful that we go back to that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That orientation in itself is a sign of a deeper problem. You need help. If you struggle with same-sex attraction and you say, but I'm just not going to act on it, but God made me that way, don't throw on God's account your sin. For out of the heart come what I designed. No, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile the person. You can't say, well, it's in my heart, but it's not a sin because I'm not acting upon it. It was whatever you act upon in life, in real time, was already a sin much more you ever did it. It's just Jesus made it clear that it's already in your heart. You need to experience more of what God's holiness means, the glory of God, who you are in front of that. Don't give up there and say, I'm just going to find a middle ground. That means that you have no appreciation for God's glory and his grace and his holiness. Don't find a middle ground. Don't conform yourself to some supposed middle ground. So I finish with this. We go back. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. I don't care what book you read, what preacher comes up. Don't be deceived. At the end of the day, you can't quote, thus saith the pastor. You're going to be held responsible, me too, for what thus saith the Lord says. And the Lord says, neither the sexual immoral, those who are known by these sins, not someone who struggles with them, but those who are known who practice these, openly practice these, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor the malakos, the soft, the man who takes the role, the feminine role, the taker, nor the receiver, nor the giver, the one who takes the role of the man and takes the other man. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But I love this. And such were some of you. That church had people who had practiced homosexuality in the past, and now they're worshiping God. They're cleansed. They're a new creation. You are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, and no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So I'll finish with this. We'll go back to verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. Why does he say washed? Cleansed from the stain of sin. In Christ you are what? Sanctified. What does sanctified mean? You have been separated from your old slave master. Whoever sins is a slave to sin, Jesus said. And you've been sanctified. You've been pulled out from those chains. He is no slave. Sin is no longer your master. You are sanctified from the power of sin. You are justified. That is a legal term. But I'll get to that in a minute. And I just want to quote Augustus Toplady, great reformed guy. Wrote hymns. And originally, let's see if you hear this. You recognize that? Let me hide my myself in thee. Original lyrics. They've changed this last part in English, but what he originally wrote was, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. This was the gospel that the divines preached. Save me from its guilt and power. In the 21st century, we knocked off that word power, and we only want to give a gospel that saves you from the guilt. Come up to the altar, say your prayer, keep living how you want. You don't have to have lordship to be saved. Just be a cardinal Christian if needed. At least you'll get to heaven, but it'll save you from the guilt. Wrong. You're not even biblically wrong. You're historically wrong. Historically, we've always taught it saves you from not only the guilt of sin, the gospel saves you from the power of sin as well. And if you have not been sanctified, like it says in that verse 11, if you are still under the slavery of the power of that, I'm not going to condemn you. I want to tell you, you need to know Jesus. You don't know him. Repent. And believe in the gospel. That Jesus, the King of glory, the God-man, he obeyed, he fulfilled the covenant God had made with Adam. Works or creation, however you want to call that covenant, he fulfilled it in his life in obedience and growth. And then he passively, or some people call it passively, he took that obedience in another direction, and then he drank his Father's holy wrath, every last drop against the sins of his elect on himself. And he withstood. And he became damned so that you and I may be blessed. If you have any other version of the gospel, you don't know the gospel. But you are here today and you've heard it. And then Jesus victoriously rose from the dead, proving at what Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17, proving Jesus. In other words, proving to the world that, yes, God the Father accepted the sacrifice, and the resurrection proves that God the Father said, yes, yes, I approve it. It's approved, stamp of approval, that sacrifice. And Jesus is the first from the resurrection that waits for all of his people. And you can repent and trust in him today. But that means that you're going to allow him. If he wants to, he doesn't care if you allow him to or not. He's going to nail you to that cross. You're going to die. Well, I've got a lot to contribute. God's going to use me. No, God doesn't want to use you. He's going to kill you. And then you're going to live in the faith of the Son of God. And everything good from your Christian life is going to be him through you. To him be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this wonderful, marvelous gospel. And I pray, Lord, give us clarity to preach this marvelous gospel to such a confused world who have so many versions of an anathema that they call gospel. Oh, Lord, let us preach the true gospel. It is no longer I who live. I have been crucified with Christ. Let that sink into our hearts. I have been crucified with Christ. No longer my way. No longer what I want. Crucify us with Christ. I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.